Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you and underneath the chair that is in front of you. And if you're having trouble finding Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you'll find it on page 382 in that Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to spend our time this morning looking at verses 1 through 12, and what God would have to say to us this morning. So let's give our attention to the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together this morning, church. We come to you, O Father, our source of truth, our source of all light. And we ask that by your word and spirit that you this morning would give light to our souls. We pray that you would pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding. That being taught by you in the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, that our hearts and our minds may be opened to know the things that pertain to life and to godliness. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. Now listen, if you would, to the words that come from the pen of an imprisoned apostle. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We could add to those words a text like Galatians 5:22, which teaches us that among the fruits of the Holy Spirit, joy is one. And yet, while we would all affirm that such Bible verses are good and true and right, we also know this, that experientially, at a gut level, joy is rather elusive, isn't it? Life has this way, does it not, of sucking the joy right out of us. So whether it is credit card debt following the Christmas season, or perhaps it is the loss of a loved one, maybe it is a battle with cancer, perhaps the presence of physical pain or emotional turmoil. Regardless, this is real life. This is your life. And if we are honest with one another, it is often one that is devoid of joy. Solomon has been wrestling the last couple of chapters with big and weighty philosophical and theological issues. Notably, the observable fact that bad things often happen to good people. Or, to say it a bit differently, Christians are not immune to tragedy. We are not immune to disaster. We are not immune to pain or to suffering or to death. And that when such things do strike, we do not always know the reasons why, as much as we wish we did. You see, it is within that vein that chapter 9 begins. It is this difficult truth there in verse 1 that Solomon has laid to heart. What truth is that? That the righteous sometimes suffer while the wicked prosper. This difficulty can cause many of us to stumble, can't it? It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around the fact that we as the people of God can suffer while those around us who do not know God and often lived in a way that is anti-God can somehow prosper. And in those moments, we may be tempted to think that God does not love us. That perhaps in those moments of pain and suffering and difficulty that God is mad at us. We often confess our ignorance, do we not? That is what is meant there by the end of verse 1. Do you see it? Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. We need to be honest. Sometimes the present circumstances in our lives can challenge everything that we think we know and believe. It is true, is it not, that we can suffer and experience such painful things in our lives that though we don't express it here among ourselves, but deep down in our hearts, we begin to doubt God's very goodness. We doubt God's faithfulness to us. We doubt God's commitment to us. From our perspective, the righteous get treated like the wicked. The wicked get treated like the righteous. Or, even worse than that, the life of the righteous is apparently cut short, while the wicked person prospers long into retirement years. And then, if all of that wasn't bad enough, the end result is the same for both, right? What is that end result? It is death. You see, that is my fate, and that is your fate. It is inevitable. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter how righteous you are. It doesn't matter how wicked you are. You will die. Now, at this point, I want to quickly deviate and say something that I think it is altogether important in our culture. And that is this: a person's circumstances in this life do not necessarily determine whether or not God is pleased or unpleased with that individual. I wonder, does that even make sense? We cannot look at our lives, we cannot look at the lives of those who are around us and determine, based upon what we see about their lives, whether we or the people around us are good with God. I'm saying that because we have this tendency, do we not, to think that because of certain external or observable or quantifiable factors, that such and such a person is either good with God or bad with God. That is simply not true. We would do well to remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul penned Philippians 4, where he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice," from prison cell. And he was blessed by the Lord. All the while, Herod slept with luxury in his palace every night, and that man was cursed by the Lord. Sometimes the righteous live long and prosper, other times they don't. Sometimes the wicked are judged immediately, other times they aren't. So you and I need to be very careful that we don't make the mistake and think that because of this thing, whatever this thing is, right? Maybe your health is good or your health is bad. Maybe your bank account is growing or shrinking. Maybe tomorrow you'll start at a new promotion or a new demotion. We cannot look at our lives the way the world does. We cannot look at our lives and think that because of what is going on in our lives, that that is the evidence of whether or not we are in a right relationship with God. But we do that. So the question naturally arises, well, then how do we tell? What is the criterion by which we use? If it's not my health and my bank account, if it's not my comfort, if it's not my luxury, then what do we do? Do you love Jesus? The biblical Jesus, the Son of God. Not the one that's made up in your head, not the one that the world would have us to understand around Christmas or Easter, but I'm talking about the biblical Jesus. Do you love him? Are you seeking to follow him? Is he the chief, ultimate priority in all of your life? Are you walking, as the Holy Spirit empowers you to do so, are you walking in step with his word? See, these are the questions that we have to ask. And if so, if we do love Jesus, if we are seeking to follow Jesus, if Jesus is the ultimate priority of our life in all that we do, if we are seeking to be obedient to what Jesus has said in his word, then everything else, including your health and your bank account and your job, it is peripheral at best for determining whether or not you are good or right with God. Colossians 3 has this odd phrase, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So don't go there. Don't look at life, don't look at your life the way the world looks at life. The gauge for whether or not we are walking with God is, are we walking with Jesus? Period. And then we trust God and we let the chips fall where God would have them to fall. Now, back explicitly to the text here, whether you are righteous or wicked, whether you are healthy or unhealthy, again, whether you are rich or poor, there is an event that we will all experience, and that is death. Look at verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Or if you want to look at verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. What? That the same event happens to all. Do you see what Solomon is saying? He is issuing that same sobering reminder that he has many times already, namely, that you and I will die. And in issuing this reminder, Solomon forces two realities concerning death upon us. The first is that death is sure, and the second is that death is sad. Death is sure and death is sad. First, death is sure. That's what verses 2 and 3 are saying. It happens to all. There is no escaping it. You can be righteous or you can be wicked, but really, at the end of the day, it does not matter. You are going to die. We live in this kind of weird culture, don't we? Where we have people that are seeking to escape death. Let me say this. You can spend every waking hour at the gym. You can eat kale for breakfast, lunch, and dinner if you so desire. You can blow all of your money on Botox and try to reverse the effects of things sagging and hanging and going in places that they ought not to go. But in the end, no amount of gym and kale and Botox will keep you from succumbing to what we will all succumb to, and that is death. Whether you are righteous or whether you are wicked, death is the great equalizer, isn't it? And it is something that is sure. Douglas Sean O'Donnell has this great line where he says that morality is no protection against mortality. Morality is no protection against mortality. In other words, and this leans in on a lot of just the fluff and stuff that exists in the Christian culture, don't think for a moment
that just because you follow Christ, that you will be spared pain, that you will be spared suffering, that you will be spared death. Do you understand that at least from a biblical perspective, it is such obedience to Christ that very well could lead to your pain? It could lead to your suffering. It could lead to your death. The sooner that we embrace that, the sooner we will be freed to live for Christ. Death is sure. But it's also sad, isn't it? It's also an enemy. It's sad. The contrast in verses 4 through 6 is a contrast between the living and the dead. Between the prospect of hope and joy on one end and forgottenness and perishing on the other. You see, the living experience hope. The living experience joy. The point that Solomon is making is the dead experience neither. Now, to make this point, Solomon utilizes a proverb that would have made a ton more sense then than it does now. You'll find it there at the end of verse 4. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog is better than a dead lion. The reason that proverb makes no sense to us is because of this. In the ancient world, dogs were not man's best friend. This might rub some of you the wrong way. Dogs were despised. Dogs were loathed. Dogs were like cats. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? The point is, dogs back then were not as exciting as dogs are today. In all seriousness, the equivalent perhaps today might be like a rat. Might be like a rat. The lion, on the other hand, and this is true of both the ancient world and today, isn't it? Lions are creatures that are admired for their strength, for their power. And yet, as the text says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Or we might say a living rat is better than a dead lion. Why? Because at least the rat is living. I should quickly point out that Solomon is not here reflecting upon what you and I would refer to as eternal life. But his musings are strictly from a worldly perspective. We know this is the case because of his usage of that popular phrase in both verses 3 and 6. Do you see it there? Under the sun. This is all true under the sun. So Solomon is saying, from strictly a worldly perspective, death is horribly sad. Death is sad because it comes to all people, and when it comes, it is tragic, and when it comes, all is lost and forgotten. It's all for nothing. The sober reality, friends, is that death is sure and that death is sad. It will come to each one of us. And I don't say these things to be grim, but simply to be realistic. You and I only have one life to live. We only have one life in which we will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account for that one life that we live. What are you doing with this one life? To ask it a bit differently, are you wasting your life? And this goes for me. I spent so much of my life never even asking the question, never even thinking in these categories. Do you ever think about this with respect to your own life? Or maybe, again, attack it from a different angle. How do you know if you are wasting your life or not? Again, by what criterion are you using to determine these things? Far too often, these are questions that are unasked and therefore unanswered. I look around the congregation this morning. Some of you are on the last lap in this marathon. Others of you are just getting off the blocks. That's true, but the fact of the matter is we are all in a race. And I can assure you of one thing. In all of my experience, which is almost 35 years now, it will be over sooner than you think. It will be over sooner than you think. So what are you doing with this one life that God has given you? Are you leveraging all? Are you using your life to maximize the glory of Jesus Christ or not? There is no third option. That is how you determine whether or not you are wasting your life or not. Are you being spent? Are you existing? Are you doing everything that you can to make much of Christ in this one life that you have to live? Or are you not? And we will all stand before this Jesus, this King of the universe, this King of glory. And we will give an account for this life. I trust that the sobriety of life and the reality of death has awakened you and I this morning. I trust that as we contemplate death and as we take it to heart, that our perspectives would change and that our priorities would shift. You see, for it is in the reflection of death, oddly enough, that Solomon urges us to enjoy life. It is in the reflection of death that Solomon urges us to enjoy this life to the fullest. Now, I'm using that word urges intentionally here. I say urges because this call to enjoy life, it comes by way of five imperatives that are packed there in verses 7 through 10. Five commands that Solomon gives us. Let's look at them. We are told to go in verse 7. We are told to eat in verse 7. We are told to drink in verse 7. We are told to enjoy in verse 9. And we are told to do in verse 10. Five commands, five imperatives where Solomon urges you and I, because life is short, because we are going to die, urges you and I to enjoy this life to the fullest. The first imperative that Solomon issues is go. When you read go there in verse 7, you and I need to read go as a wake-up call. We need to think of it like that annoying buzzing that comes at 6 a.m. that tells us to get our feet on the floor, to get our bodies in the shower, and to get going for the day. Solomon is saying that if you are going to enjoy life, if you are going to live the life that God has intended you to live, then you need to start by moving. You need to start by going. So many of us, particularly some of you young people, are plagued by sitting around, being idle, being passive, doing nothing. There is no place for that in the Christian life. That does not work. You are wasting your life on silly, trivial stuff. And it's time to go. It's time to put it in gear. It's time to move. Second, Solomon says in verse 7, eat. Verse 7, I love this. Eat your bread with joy. Notice, not eat your bread because you have to eat bread or you will die. But eat your bread with joy. You see, from a biblical perspective, food is not something that God has designed merely to keep us alive. Food is something that God has designed for our enjoyment. Last month for Christmas, I surprised Wendy and I took her up to the Coeur d'Alene Resort. We had never been there before. I don't know if you guys have ever been there. You ought to take the opportunity if you can. We ate at a place called Beverly's. Wendy had crab cakes. I had a steak the size of a Volkswagen. After that, we ordered dessert, so we nearly had to be carried back to our room. One word describes that. Fabulous. It was magical. It was absolutely awesome. And in all seriousness, there was no shame. There was no guilt in that. Now, if we ate that way every single night, we would have problems. Our pants wouldn't fit. We'd have to roll around. I get that. But my point here is that we are commanded, literally commanded, to eat bread with joy. To eat bread with joy. To enjoy life. The third command comes in the same verse, verse 7, drink. Verse 7 again, drink your wine with a merry heart. So what is Solomon saying here? Well, I want to suggest to you that he is saying exactly what the text says that he is saying. He is saying, drink wine and enjoy it. Now,
I realize that sometimes one of the things that we are tempted to do is to try and temper the text. We want to smooth off what we perceive to be rough spots, things which make us uncomfortable. But I want to go on record here and say that the command, and it is literally a command, is absolutely and abundantly clear. You are commanded to drink wine. You are commanded to drink alcohol, and you are commanded to do so and enjoy it while you do so. Now, obviously, drunkenness is sin. There is no way around that, and to argue such is to prove your sin. Those who make a lifestyle of drinking to the point of getting drunk, or what the Bible calls drunkenness, again, the scriptures are clear, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to say that. We have to draw that line. We have to stand there. But we also have to say what the Bible says about moderate, self-controlled drinking of alcohol that is considered good and a blessing and an enjoyment. Psalm 104, verse 15 says that God provided wine to gladden the heart of man. So if you can drink wine in good conscience and you can enjoy doing so without finding yourself in a state of stupor, I want to, based upon the authority of Scripture, I want to encourage you to do so. And I mean that. Drink wine. Drink coffee. Drink a good IPA. If you really want to grow in your sanctification, drink Diet Mountain Dew. But the point is, whatever you drink, do so for the glory of God. Enjoy doing it. And here's the other thing, and this is way more serious than the Mountain Dew thing, though that is altogether serious. Whatever you drink, or whatever you don't drink, don't spend your life in judgment with the person next to you because of what they do or don't drink. Read the Bible clearly. That person is immature. And I don't mean that to be a jerk. That's what it is. When you get all hung up because you find out that somebody is drinking pop, or someone is drinking a beer, or someone is drinking wine, or someone is drinking carbonated this, or someone is drinking that, that is a sign of your immaturity. We need to receive others the way Christ receives us, by grace. So, if you want to drink wine, drink wine. Just don't get drunk. The fourth imperative comes in verse 9, enjoy. Now, if you thought those last two were offensive, you'll really be offended at this. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Now, I'm going to keep things PG here. But what is expressed is that a husband should enjoy his wife emotionally. A husband should enjoy his wife intellectually. A husband should enjoy his wife spiritually, and believe it or not, a husband should enjoy his wife physically. That's what the text says. Though such talk is often considered taboo in the church, we should acknowledge and we should affirm that sex within the confines of biblical marriage between a man and a woman, sex is celebrated in the Bible. Do you understand this? Whether we're talking about Adam and Eve in the garden, whether we're talking about Paul's instruction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, or whether we're talking about, I don't know, the whole book of the Song of Solomon, sex is a gift that God has given to his people. And it is a gift that is given not just for the sake of procreation, but a gift that is given for our enjoyment. It's okay to say this. The Bible says it. I don't know why this is the case, but there has been, for whatever reason, this kind of ascetic tendency within the church. This ascetic tendency to define true spirituality, to define heightened sanctification as involving the shunning of all created physical things. I won't eat this food. I won't drink this drink. I won't enjoy this physical pleasure of intimacy. As if that is the defining mark of spirituality. Solomon offers an altogether helpful corrective here. Enjoying God's good gifts, God's way, is actually true spirituality. The fifth and final imperative comes in verse 10. It is the word do. You see it there in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. This isn't the first time that Solomon is calling us to do. And here, this do encompasses everything from your 8 to 5 to your hobbies. It is including all of life. Solomon is saying, if you look at verse 10, that in death there is no work, there is no thought, there is no knowledge. So live it up now. Do it now. Find a way to enjoy your job. Curl up to a good book. Get a hobby. Run, swim, fish, play golf. God created his people to do stuff. So do the stuff, and whatever it is, enjoy God while you do it. You may have noticed that I skipped over verse 8. It reads, let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. The reason I skipped over verse 8 is because no one has a clue what verse 8 actually means. Scholars are altogether divided. The reason is because its meaning depends upon whether it is related to the eating and drinking of verse 7 or if it is related to the enjoying of your wife in verse 9. So I'll just give them both to you very quickly. If it's connected to verse 7 and the eating and drinking, then the white garments and the oiled head are referring to festive apparel and celebration while you feast and while you drink. Simply put, Solomon is telling you young ladies to put on a beautiful dress. Solomon is telling you young men to put on a suit and a tie and to go hit a nice restaurant. Enjoy life. Now, if it's connected to verse 9, and the enjoying of life with your wife, then the white garments and the oiled head are referring to putting on something sexy, smelling nice to enhance the bedroom activities, of which I will say no more. But regardless of how we understand verse 8, the overall big picture is clear here, isn't it? The people of God are commanded by God to enjoy life that God has given them. That's what the text is telling us. It was the case a generation or so, something like that. It was the case that there was a time when holiness was a synonym for boring. It almost had this Puritan flavor to it, didn't it? Like, the more miserable you were, the more spiritual you were. I mentioned this last week. We see the residual effects of that even today, because if I say to you, this chocolate is so good, it must be, you're going to say sinful. Where does that come from? The whole underlying thought there is that if you and I actually enjoy something, then therefore it must be bad. If we enjoy something, it must be wrong. If we enjoy something, it must be sinful. Solomon flips that whole thing on its head. Christian, you are supposed to enjoy life. You are commanded by Scripture to go, to eat, to drink, to enjoy, and to do. Solomon is telling us this morning, in no uncertain terms, to enjoy life, for we only have one life to live. So enjoy life. Make much of Christ. Enjoy the gifts that God has given. The last thing that Solomon would have us to hear this morning is that you and I are to pursue joy in the life that God has given us because, and here we've come full circle, life is unpredictable and because death can strike unexpectedly. The whole unpredictability of life is brought out there in verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. I wonder, just as a cursory reading, do you see how unpredictable this all is? Because here's what should happen. The swift should win the race, right? The strong should triumph in battle. You would expect the wise to possess bread. You would think that the intelligent would have riches. You would assume that the knowledgeable would hold favor. After all, that is what is expected. That is the rule. But like all rules, there are exceptions. In 2009, Mine That Bird won the Kentucky Derby despite the 50-1 odds. That is absolutely staggering to think about. Goliath, a military giant, fell prey to David's sling.
And dumb kids inherit their kids' wealth every single day. The point is, there are exceptions. Life is unpredictable. And why is life unpredictable? End of verse 11. Because, end of verse 11, time and chance happen to them all. Or, more literally, a time and an incident happen to them all. Or, still further, a timely incident. You see, today we would call this an accident. We would say accidents happen. Anomalies occur. Now, please recognize that Solomon isn't abandoning biblical orthodoxy here, right? He isn't throwing God's sovereignty out the window. That isn't it at all. But what he is saying is that from our human and fallible and small and creaturely perspective, let's be honest, it sure can appear like life is just random. It sure can appear that life is nothing but a series of unrelated accidents. It sure can appear that some people just get the luck of the draw. At times, it looks that way. Friends, I want to suggest to you that the unpredictability of life is actually a continual reminder to you and I that we are not in final control of our destinies, but that God is. And therefore, the time and chance of verse 11 that happens to all of us, it should fuel us to further look to the Lord of life, to entrust ourselves to Him. You see, like life, death is also unpredictable. It comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly. Verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Catch the picture? Just like fish trapped in the net and like birds caught in a snare, so it is with you and I. Death happens unexpectedly. We don't know when our time is. And so therefore, enjoy life that God has given you and enjoy it now, because tomorrow is not guaranteed. That's how the text unfolds. Life is unpredictable. Death is unexpected. So seize the day. Live for Christ now. Enjoy life. We learn in other passages that death is our entrance into eternity. Philippians 1:21 is more than clear that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death is gain. So assuming that you know Christ, death is better than life. Death is categorically, fundamentally better than life. But that doesn't mean that this life here and now is just a throwaway. It's not. Your life and my life, they are to be lives lived for joy as we pursue Christ. And I want to seriously encourage every one of us this morning that Solomon's words here are just as applicable today as they were then. Christian brother and sister, go. Enjoy eating. Enjoy drinking. If you are married, enjoy the companionship and the intimacy of your spouse. And whatever God has put in front of you to do, do it. And do it for joy. I know that in a room this size, there will be those that don't know Christ. And I totally get it. If you haven't been gripped by the wonder of Christ, if you are not arrested by His love, if you are not captivated by His redemption, then I totally understand, because I used to be there. You have every reason to hate life. You have every reason to have no joy, to be distraught, to be frustrated, to just live in the roller coaster that the world will allow you to live. Because for you, and let's just be completely candid, all of life is vanity. Your worldview demands it. For you to live consistently, you have to acknowledge that all of life is vanity. That is life apart from Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, then, my dear friend, you have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The Father has chosen you from before the foundation of the world to be a recipient of his wonderful grace. This is what always rocks my world. Jesus has atoned for all of my sins, past, present, and future. That does not make sense. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us, teaching us, guiding us, leading us. We ought to be those who enjoy life. We ought to be those who enjoy God. We ought to be those who live life to the fullest. We ought to be those who can say with the psalmist, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Why? Well, because as Russell Moore has said, "Let us eat and drink and be merry. For yesterday we were dead, but today we are alive." Let's pray together this morning. Our Father of grace, who is like you? Who can be compared to you? You who are holy and gracious, you who are just and loving, you who are righteous and merciful, you who are altogether lovely and wonderful and worthy of our highest praise. If we are honest with you and if we are honest with ourselves, most of our lives are lived in the pursuit of pleasure and of happiness and of comfort and all of that apart from you. If we are completely honest, we are nothing but self-serving and self-absorbed hedonists. We go and we eat and we drink and we enjoy and we do, but we do all for self. We essentially make ourselves our own gods. And it is for that that we plead Christ's blood, his forgiveness, his mercy. We thank you that you have given us so much. There is nobody here that has any shortage of food to eat or drink, to be drunk. We have an abundance that has come from your hand. It is our prayer this morning that we might steward it well. It is our prayer this morning that as we seek to live our lives for joy in pursuit of Christ, that we would not waste our lives. It is our prayer that we would have hearts that are set on pursuing joy, but not a joy in this world apart from you, but a joy in you and connected to you. So God, we pray that whether we eat or whether we drink, that whatever we do, we may live for you, we may honor you, we may bring glory to you. God, we pray that you would do such things for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.